Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 10. Should be on page 1571 in the Bibles in the chairs. We'll read from verses 17 to 45. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you've taken hold of the Apostle Peter, and you used him to be a preacher and teacher of your word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in John Mark, that he was touched by the preaching of Peter and wanted to communicate to the churches the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news of salvation that has come in Jesus. We thank you for his passion for Christ. And we thank you that your Spirit carried John Mark along and you caused him to write your word. So it's not just the sermons of Peter, it's not just the thoughts of Mark, but it is the activity of your Spirit giving us your word. And we pray that you will give us your Spirit, not to give us a new word, but to give us understanding of the old word. That you would give us the blessing of your Spirit, that our ears would be opened, our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be opened, that we would see and we would know and we would understand the message that you are communicating through your word. Bless us, Father, with that favor of your grace. And as in history, you used a donkey and you used major sinners, we pray that you would use me to lead your people in the thoughts of your word so that you will be praised. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and he said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This much that we read from God's Word. Please keep your Bibles open because we're going to refer back to the text. And you may also choose to follow along in the outline given to you in your worship folder. The Church of Jesus Christ is at risk. It's under attack at every quarter. On the one hand, there's the opposition of religions that demand equality. On the other hand, lifestyle choices always seem to be in conflict with God's Word. Teachers of the Word stand on both sides of the issues and teach this and teach that. And Paul and Peter have just been martyred. And you thought I was talking about the church today. Things don't change, do they? The church today is just like the church of that day. And the question of the day was, will the church survive? Where will it find strength to continue and to stand against the assault of society and the human heart? And the answer, says Mark, the answer lies in the gospel about Jesus Christ. We must know Jesus and we must follow Jesus. And he tells us that the Son of Man is Jesus. There's a longing for the Son of Man. Come, Son of Man, come. One thing that's common to the two Democratic candidates is the call for change. Barack Obama touts his ability to bring about real change. His campaign is about, quote, a movement for change, unquote. Obama says, I bring, quote, change that you can believe in, unquote. Well, Hillary's team, not to be left out, is now promoting a message of, quote, change that you can speculate about, unquote. Neither candidate is presenting a new message because the call for change is as old as any dissatisfied person or group of people. And it describes very well the heart of people in the first century. The people of Israel wanted change. There was even a new political party that had been formed to bring about change. They'd been struggling for 70 years to bring about this change. They were called the Zealots. And Jesus chose one from that political party to follow him. Independence from Rome and the puppet King Herod was top of the mind. The change people wanted was fueled by a longing for prophecies to be fulfilled, for the Messiah or the Christ to come and establish his rule forever. But even more than the Son of David, the people wanted the Son of Man to come. The Son of Man was going to be a destroyer. The ruling beast would be killed. And most importantly, the dominion of the nations would be taken away and it would be given to the Son of Man. If only the Son of Man would come. And who are they looking for? Two prophecies give us windows into their longing for the Son of Man. The first one is the prophet Ezekiel. And if we would read Ezekiel, we would see that the word Son of Man is used over and over in Ezekiel. In fact, we would find it's used 93 times in that prophecy. And many scholars say, well, that's not about the Son of Man that Jesus is talking about. But consider this, during the day of Ezekiel, first of all, the religious leadership had lost sight of God. They valued the temple more than they valued the God of the temple. Secondly, religious leadership had lost sight of true worship of God, choosing to please themselves and people around you instead of seeking to please God in worship. Into this situation, the Lord God thirdly calls one to be a prophet priest, to challenge the religious leadership of the day, to challenge the worship practices of the day, and to announce the criteria for salvation and judgment. And the one to carry out that task in the language of the prophet Ezekiel is the Son of Man. Now that sounds very similar to the day of Jesus, doesn't it? The religious leadership had lost sight of God. They valued the temple more than they valued the God of the temple. The religious leadership had lost sight of the true worship of God, choosing to please themselves and people around them. To this situation, the Lord God calls one to be a prophet priest, to challenge the religious leadership, to challenge the worship practices of the day, to announce the criteria for salvation and judgment. And so Jesus came. And he told the Pharisees that they were about themselves and their traditions. And he drove the money changers out of the temple. And he says, my house will be a house of prayer. Your priorities are skewed. When you come together for worship, you don't come together for pomp and show and to be seen. You come to submit yourself to Lord God Almighty. And worship is not about pleasing yourselves or pleasing others. It is about pleasing God. And we hear these things from Ezekiel's day and from Jesus' day, and we apply them to our day, and we are convicted, and we are rebuked. How many times have we valued a place or a process more than our God? How many times are we not tempted to lose sight of the true focus of worship, choosing to be seeker-friendly, without recognizing that the one seeker that we stand before is the seeker of John 4, the Father who seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. To this situation, God calls one who is a prophet priest to challenge the religious leadership of the day, to challenge the worship practices of the day, to announce the salvation criteria is in the blood of Christ alone. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus in our midst. Similarly, we encounter the prophecies of Daniel in the introduction to the Son of Man. In Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And all the scholars go all kinds of different goofy directions. Who is this Son of Man? And yet one thing they agree on is that this Son of Man came from heaven to earth and went back to heaven. Now who does that sound like? Even though there are different interpretations, they agree that this one, behold, on the clouds he came, is a reference to one coming from heaven to earth. And they also agree that the description of this one looking like a Son of Man is one who has taken on human form. With this complex God image in mind, listen to the next verse of the prophecy. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. No wonder the people were longing for the kingdom of the Son of Man. Get rid of the oppression of Rome. Get rid of this taxation of Herod, who's just building himself houses all over the place. And we connect this with 2 Samuel 7:16. In your house, in your kingdom, God says to David about his son, will be made sure forever. Your throne will be established forever. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. He will rule on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. It's against this context that the people of God are looking for one who will be called the Son of Man, who will be the Messiah, who will be the Christ. And so Jesus says to them when they're traveling to the region of Caesarea Philippi, who do all the people say that I am? What do people say about me? Do they know me yet? Some say you're a prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist come back to life. But who do you all say that I am? And he focuses specifically on his closest followers. And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah in Hebrew. You are the one. And then Mark tells us, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus accepts the designation of Christ and he accepts the designation of Son of Man. But he will not let the disciples have a false sense of what this means. And so he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected and be killed and rise. Every God-fearing person are reminded that they were looking for the Messiah Christ as King. And Jesus said, you need to apply the rest of Scripture to the picture. The Son of Man is a serving Messiah. There's almost no text in Scripture that is parachuted on a mountaintop so it stands alone without contact from other verses. And in my opinion, this text is not one of those parachuted in. It relates directly to the stories around it. And I say this for two reasons. First of all, this is the third time that Mark tells his readers that Jesus is the Son of Man and that he's going to suffer and die and be raised. We just read the first one. Who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. And he charged them not to tell anyone, and he began to teach them. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. From Mark chapter 8:31. Mark 9, same verse reference, 30-31. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. And finally we come to our text in verses 32 and 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And what is our rule, people of God? What is our rule for something appearing three times in close proximity in the Bible? It means that's bold-faced type. The third time is emphatic. It is the most important. It is saying, I'm telling you, I told you again, and now I'm shouting it at you. It's bold-faced type three times in close proximity. So we conclude that this is all part of one message building to the emphasis in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And second, even though the events of the text from the first announcement at Caesarea Philippi to that final entry up into Jerusalem from Jericho took several months, Mark tells it as if it's one compact journey. And he uses that language, we're on the road again, we're on the road again, well, we're on this journey again, we're on the road. And he's keeping it all in one journey. And so John Mark, the author, is telling us that each part is connected. And therefore, we look at the connection and we see, first of all, that this young man must give his all to Jesus. That's the lesson of the pericope immediately preceding the text. The man of the text had come to the point of obedience without sacrifice. He had kept all the commandments from his youth, verse 20. But Jesus wanted him to grow in his dependence upon God, and he wanted the man to learn the blessings of sacrifice. And that leads me to two comments. First, why is it that the allegorists don't pick up a story like this and say, dare to be a donator? I mean, dare to be like David and slay the giants in your life. Dare to be like Daniel and stand firm and rise to leadership and government. Where do they come up with dare to be a donator? I mean, wouldn't this allegory actually be closer to the theme of the text than those previous two? I mean, those two take you away from the heart of the message of the text. To say, dare to be a donator would be an allegory that would stand right in the theme. It would even pick up on the language of Jesus, but you don't find anybody saying that. Second, Richard Phillips, not our Richard Phillips, the one who used to serve with Dr. James Boyce at the historic 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, one of the teachers at the conferences last week, he said, quote, "You don't need to try to pick texts for the occasion. What you need to do is submit yourself to the preaching of the Word of God in series, and you will be amazed at how often you hit the right message for the occasion." Unquote. And so here we are. I reviewed texts months ago, looking at what we should focus on during this time of Lent. And we had not studied Mark in recent years. And so I said, well, we need to look at Jesus' death from the eyes of John Mark. And I felt like we needed a concentrated look because our time of Lent was being chopped up by campaign things. And so I proposed that we do the special worship services and we do an exegetical series of Mark. Boom, boom, boom. Text, text, text. Building to this thing. And it would be good for those going to Israel as well. And on this last Sunday, before we make our campaign pledges, one of the most essential passages that we can lay before us is this call that there must be sacrifice along with obedience. And there must be a giving of what we have to be a blessing to other people. Jesus specifies sacrifice. Jesus condemns trusting in riches. Jesus affirms the sacrifice of the disciples in leaving home. He says, yes, you did, and you're going to be blessed for doing it, even though you're going to have persecution in it. And we'd have to be dumb as a post to think that the Spirit of God is not challenging us to sacrifice this last week of prayer before we make our campaign pledges. But there's more. Jesus not only wanted sacrifice from the obedient man, Jesus wanted him, as I mentioned, to use his wealth to be a blessing. That goes back to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 111, that God gives us wealth so that we may give it away. In this historic case, the blessing was to be directed toward the poor, but the principle remains that God gives us income so that we may use it to be a blessing for the sake of His name. And the applications for you and me are staggering. Secondly, by way of context, the next section in Mark teaches the apostles that they must yield to God. The story following our text is disturbing. James and John want seats of privilege. They want places of honor. And the lesson Jesus specifies is that they, just like the rich man, they must submit themselves to God. They must present themselves in service to God and sit where God says they sit. So the common theme that flows from top to bottom in this passage is give yourself to God, and where He says you go, that's where you go. What He says you do, that's what you do. And that is what the Son of Man comes to do. To give His all before God and for the glory of the purpose of what God has instructed Him to do. And the Son of Man serves. He literally gave His all. He literally placed His life in the hands of the Father. And Jesus Christ places all hope in God as the servant par excellence of God. The message of Mark, as we noted earlier, is that readers will see Jesus and follow Him. That's Mark's purpose. R.T. France, in his commentary on Mark, says, John Mark is only interested in two things. First, he wants people to see Jesus for who He is. Second, he wants people to follow Him. In fancy theological language, Mark is all about Christology and discipleship. France says, to know Him as the one who gave His all and to give any less is to miss the lesson of this text. France is certainly correct, because thirdly, the Son of Man is a suffering Messiah. The Son of Man must die. Three times this journey was announced, and now the time has come. So two times the emphasis is put on going up to Jerusalem. Verse 32, and they were on their road going to Jerusalem. Verse 33, Jesus is saying, see, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And now the followers are concerned. Mark says the 12 were amazed, and the crowd was afraid. And given Francis's insights into the interpretation of the Gospel of Mark, it seems natural for us to ask, what is our reaction to Jesus marching on to Jerusalem and to death? What do you say about this Jesus that you see storming up the hill to be crucified? And I would suggest that our response would be one of awe, because we know where he's going and we know what he's going to do. And we understand that message of suffering. We know in greater detail than anybody around him what was going to happen. We have privileged information of knowing the whole story. We know that he's going there to satisfy the wrath of the Father against sin and against sinners. We know that Jesus is going to die in our place on that cross. We need to be awed and we need to be grateful. And you'll notice, if you had a careful ear for detail, that each of the three times Mark records Jesus telling about his impending suffering, he does so in secret. He takes his close ones aside. He doesn't want this information to go to the whole population. But we know it. We've been given it. We react on the other side of Pentecost when that message is unleashed to the whole world. And further, if you had a good ear for detail, you'd notice that this is the most specific of the three announcements of Jesus' suffering. The ESV rightly tells us that there are two major parts to his suffering, indicated by the same verb. Jesus will be delivered to the chief priests, and Jesus will be delivered to the Gentiles. In the first place, he will be delivered to the chief priests, and they will condemn him to death. And in the second, they will put him to death. In both cases, Jesus is abused terribly. And you say, well, I don't see the abuse by the chief priests in verse 33. As William Lane says, the scandal of this text is the very unnatural and unusual total rejection by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the capital of the people of God. This is the place of banding together. This is the place of not Rome. And the leaders break all rabbinical laws holding the trial at night. They break all fiduciary responsibility, and they give a Jew over to the Romans. Unthinkable. What an affront. This is the epitome of rejection. Until the cross, when the Father says to him, you're worthless. Then there's rejection. But Jesus will never let his followers be without hope. And he says, the Son of Man must be raised. As surely as he must be rejected, as surely as he will be mocked and spit upon and flogged and killed, so surely he must be raised. People of God, we need to know that the resurrection is every bit as much of the prearranged plan as the death of the Son of Man. The resurrection is not plan B, as liberal theologians tell us. It is not plan B because plan A failed, as the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses tell us. The resurrection, the rejection, death, resurrection, and ascension were all part of plan A. That's the game plan for the first string offense, and it worked beautifully. And the Son of Man is to be followed. He is to be followed to Jerusalem, not in some spiritualized, allegorical sense, but we need to know that there was one place in creation. There was one time in all of eternity when God poured out his wrath against sin, and it happened in Jerusalem. We need to see Jesus then and Jesus there. And in the language of Galatians 2:20, we need to see ourselves there. In the language of 1 Peter 2 that we read in our confession, we need to see ourselves on that cross. And we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. that Jesus died in our place, and by the mystery of God, we were there. And our human nature was put to death. God pronounces upon us now the blessings of the resurrection. Our faith says, I may or may not be part of the tour group to Jerusalem, but I've been there. I died there. My sin was washed there, so that I may live in thankful devotion, now giving my all for my Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for pointing us to Jesus and to that one time in history that you established salvation and reconciliation. And that because of Jesus, we are now declared in your heavenly court to be without sin. Because of Jesus, we are now adopted as ones who used to be your enemies and are now your sons and daughters. Ones who used to be estranged from you, with whom you were angry, but now we are ones that you love because you love us through the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Father. For giving us salvation so that we might give ourselves to you. Glorify your name in us and through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.